is because it provides the perfect opportunity to celebrate one of the foremost distinctives of our faith, the truth of the incarnation. In the Apostle Paul's first pastoral letter to Timothy, he affirms the uniqueness of this astonishing truth when he said this, "Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. God was revealed in a human body." You know, having been through more than 50 Advent seasons as a pastor, I've had lots of opportunities to reflect on the incarnation and the birth of Christ, and have seen it from a number of different perspectives. And one observation that's grabbed my attention is how the four gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each approach his birth in a very different and yet complementary way. Matthew, for example, traces the genealogy of Jesus forward from Abraham all the way to, for reasons unknown to us, Mark omits the birth of Jesus altogether, as his gospel simply opens with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke, on the other hand, who's the only Gentile author in the New Testament, traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam through, most believe, through Mary's ancestry. John, then, in contrast to these, in presenting Jesus as the Son of God, goes all the way back to eternity past. And in case you didn't know, God does not have a genealogy. Now, with that in mind, it's John's description of the birth of Christ that will be our focus this morning. And our passage is what is referred to as the prologue of John's gospel. So I'd like to ask you to stand as we read these words this morning. It's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It's a beautiful passage here that will be the foundation for what we want to talk about in the next few moments. John 1, beginning at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out and said, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" You may be seated. As you can tell, there's far more here than we have time to deal with completely this morning in a real full way, but I've given you in your bulletin five broad divisions here to help you see how the passage progresses. And so what I want to do in our time together is highlight these five main points, but then the subpoints under them that complement them in this way. And so the first thing we see is the Word and his deity. And so in John's opening words, we are immediately reminded of the opening verses of Genesis, the first words of the Bible, which say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the same way, John takes us back into the vastness of eternity before there was anything at all. And so the first thing we see about the Word is that the Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Now, some may ask the question, in the beginning of what? Well, the answer is, in the beginning of everything, before the heavens and the earth were created, or before anything else existed as we know it, the one that we know as the Word, that John refers to as the Word, was already there. He cannot be said to have come into being at any given moment, for he always was. Now, when you think about it this morning, you and I did not have a history before we were conceived in our mother's womb. But when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he had a history before that because he always existed. He is eternal. A marvelous history before he was born in Bethlehem. But secondly, the Word enjoyed intimate fellowship with God because the Bible says, and the Word was with God. Now, because you can't actually be with yourself, the language John uses conveys that there was an exchange between two entities, two eternal persons. The Greek phrase describing two separate beings who are equal in power, equal in activity, equal in personality, equal in intelligence, and they were in an intimate, heart-to-heart relationship. One was not more, one was not less. They were and are equal, sharing the glory and the splendor of divinity. Now, so what we have so far is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but it's this third point that really is the clincher. The Word was equally God, and the Word was God. The Word was deity, in other words. The cults who seek to deny the deity of Christ attempt to render this phrase, and the Word was a God. But the preciseness of the Greek language will not allow that translation. It clearly has to be just what we read here. And the Word was God. And John's intent right here in the beginning, in his prologue to his gospel, is that his entire gospel be read in light of this truth, that the one who was there in the beginning in an eternal face-to-face fellowship with God, though separate from God in one sense, was also God. And what a wondrous mystery this is. It's a mystery to our finite minds. Our God is one God, as we know, yet at the same time, he has expressed himself in three distinct personalities of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And throughout the ages, you know, people have wrestled with this truth of the Trinity, and they've attempted to explain it with various illustrations, yet they all seem to break down at some point. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible simply refers to the Father as deity, the Son as deity, and the Holy Spirit as deity. And yet the Bible says there is but one God. So the hymn writer accurately captured what the Bible represents. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. Blessed Trinity, that's the mystery of our faith. But then the second thing we see is the Word and his creation. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And what wonderful words, powerful words these really are. And so the first thing we see is that the Word is the source of all life. John, in writing here, wants us not only to know the deity of the Word, but he wants us to know what the Word has accomplished because he is God. And the very first truth John puts forth is that the Word is the creator, literally the creator of all things, that he is the very source and the embodiment of life. He is the one who spoke into his existence all things that are in the world. The phrase came into being implies a crisis, a transition from what was not to what is. And the tense of the verb indicates that creation was an event, not a process. Out of nothing, God spoke. And things immediately came into being, just as we read in Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's how it came into being. And that's what John is saying here. And writing to the churches of Colossae, the Apostle Paul says it this way, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. That pretty well answers the question, doesn't it? In describing the Word as creator, John states that all this was true, and then he uses this little phrase, in him was life. The Word is the very personification of life because he is the originator and source of it all. I love when Peter is giving some of the early messages in the life of the church in the book of Acts. He, in one of his early sermons in the book of Acts, he refers to him as Jesus as being the prince or the source are the originator of life. And in one of his messages, because of all that, because of who Jesus was, he says that when he was crucified and placed in the tomb, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And that's because he's the very source, the originator of all life. But then the second thing we see here is that he is the sustainer of life. Apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And then here's the key phrase, and still exist. He is not only the God of creation and the source of all life, but he's the sustainer of life in that he keeps everything going. He holds it all together. Our planet, for example, is 93 million miles from the sun. And if the sun were any closer, we would all burn up. If we're any farther away, we would all freeze to death. That's just one of an infinite number of examples that describe the incredible and perfect balance which is maintained to keep the earth what it is. I've never been very good at science or physics and those kinds of things, but over the years, my more intelligent friends who understand atomic physics tell me that the atom itself should not hold together. Because of the opposing forces which are there, the atom should explode or detonate. Science has long asked the question, but has failed to come up with an answer. What is it that holds everything that keeps that atom from exploding? There's a force that they cannot see and cannot understand that literally holds everything together. I just looked it up again this week, you know, to see what they're referring to that force as being. And they use a couple of terms. They refer to it as the strong force, and some refer to it as the nuclear binding force. It's a strong force for sure, but the Bible is more specific. The Apostle John tells us that everything not only came into being through the Word, but that everything that still exists does so through him. In the book of Colossians that we looked at earlier, that same passage, Paul says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Hebrews 1 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So this one who is described as the Word is the strong force, and he's the sustainer of life as well, because everything that came into being through him, and everything that continues to exist, exists through him. That's the one that we serve. But then the third thing we see about the Word is the Word and his illumination. And what beautiful words these are. In him was life, and this life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it or literally overpower it or extinguish it. We don't have time to go this morning to go into the ministry of John the Baptist. We read about it just a few moments ago. But it spoke of how he came as a witness to that light. And the Apostle John is clear that while John the Baptist was impressive, he was not the light. But he came to bear witness to the light. And yet light is one of the major themes that John develops all through his gospel. But the first truth that we see is that his light brings illumination. His life was the light of men, John says. So what is he saying there? And John expands on this truth throughout his gospel. But his point is that because of sin, the world was dark and was without spiritual light, without spiritual illumination. None of us left to our own understanding is able to really grasp spiritual truth unless God reveals that and makes it known in some way. But God had repeatedly spoken to the Jewish nation through the prophets, and everything was pointing to a time of fulfillment when a far greater light would shine, light would in the form of a person. And the light was one that John introduces as the Word, because he says in him was life. Now, as you've read through, you know, Luke's gospel and the account of Zacharias, I love that Zacharias refers to, the father of John the Baptist, refers to the Messiah as the sunrise from on high. What a beautiful phrase. Tomorrow night we will sing, in our candlelight service, we'll sing Silent Night as we light our candles. Joseph Moore, the author of those words, described the advent of Jesus as the dawn. This is the dawn of redeeming grace. That's the kind of light that Jesus brought when he came into the world. It was like a dawn of a new light, a new understanding because of who he was. I, of course, love the prophecies in the Old Testament, and I love Isaiah's words when he said, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who dwell in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. And so when Jesus arrived, many difficult, confusing things suddenly became clear. For he was, as he claimed to be, the light of the world, and the light of the truth became illuminated for all men to see. And so his life brought light to us. And John just simply says his life was the light of men. It opened our eyes to things that we could not see on our own. Now, John continues his description with these words. His light is indestructible, and he says the light continues to shine in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. It's a somewhat difficult phrase to translate, for we normally think of comprehend as being understanding something with our minds, to have understanding, and there's a sense of that. But the best rendering, it seems to me, is to see that the light continues to shine in the darkness, and the darkness is not only able to surround it or to enclose it, but the idea is the darkness will never be able to extinguish it. It'll never be able to put it out completely, because that's why I've chosen to use the word here, indestructible. And again, John's laying the foundation for the conflict between light and darkness, which he increasingly progressively unfolds throughout his gospel. He wants us to know that regardless of whatever happens, the light emanating from the Word is indestructible. It may be opposed, it may be ridiculed, but there's no possibility that it will ever be extinguished. That's the power of the light of Christ. One of the ministries that Linda and I follow is in Medellin, Colombia, where she grew up, where Linda spent the first 13 years of her life. And it's led by a young man that Linda used to babysit when he was little and she was a little older, you know. But Mark Wittig is the leader of this ministry. He leads an exciting soccer ministry that's impacted thousands of young men and women and their families throughout Colombia for several years. And when we were in Medellin 4 years ago, we were able to see some of his ministry firsthand. And 2 years ago, he, in his letter that we get monthly, as I said, told of a tragic event that happened on November the 28th, 2016, when a plane was coming into Medellin, and it was carrying an entire Brazilian soccer team. And it crashed just about 5 minutes before it was to land at the Medellin airport. And this team from Brazil was seen as kind of a Cinderella team that they'd made an incredible run toward the finals of the South American Cup. And they were coming to play one of the top teams in Colombia, but the plane crashed and all the members on the plane were dead. And it was understandably a time of great sorrow. But on Wednesday night on November the 30th in the city of Medellin 2 years ago, they came together in that stadium that would seat 100,000 people were there, where the match was to be held. And it was a time just to mourn, a time to grieve over the loss. And so 100,000 people were gathered, but hundreds of thousands of others were watching on television. But Mark told of how a lady then came to the podium, the wife of one of the Colombian soccer players. And it was a riveting moment as she identified with the wives and mothers of the soccer players who died. But this particular wife happened to be a strong believer. She knew Jesus Christ, and her testimony pointed everyone to the God of all comfort, to the love of the Son that Pastor Ken talked about from 1 Corinthians 13, the love that we know expressed at this time of the year and all throughout the year, of course, but and also to the sweet presence of the Holy Spirit. And our friend Mark told of how at such a time of mourning, a time of grieving and a time of loss, that her testimony, that simple testimony of a mother identifying with all those other mothers who had lost their sons, it was like just a flash of light came through that 100,000 people crowd, a testimony of light as she pointed everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like those who were sitting in darkness had seen a great light as someone, just the light of Christ came forth through their testimony. Those living in the shadow of death, a light had shined upon them, and nothing can quench the power of the light of our Lord, not death or sorrow or nothing. You and I have the privilege of being witnesses to that same light. When I go to have blood work done over in Visalia, there's a lady there who does that, and she's taken my blood a few times. She is a light in that room. It's like you go in there, and she God blesses everybody, whoever you happen to be, and it's just, she is a beautiful light in kind of a dark place there because she's living for the Lord, and she's honoring Him in that way. But then the fourth thing we look at is the Word and His reception. And here we see the Word coming to the world and to the people that He created. Now let's think carefully about the shocking reality here that John is describing in verse 10. He, that is the Word, was in the world. Can you fathom this? And the world that was made through Him, and yet that world did not recognize Him. It's another one of the distinctives that makes Christianity unique from all the other religions of the world. The various religions of the world are, at their best, man trying to reach God. Whereas Christianity, our faith, is God coming to man. And here is God, the eternal Word, who was there in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God. Now here He comes. He's coming into the world. And yet the world that He had made did not recognize Him. When I was in college, my major was philosophy and religion, and we studied all the famous philosophers and some not so famous, and I've forgotten most of them and what they believed, but the process did help me learn to think and to evaluate ideas, and Linda helped me to see that, because one of my responsibilities as a pastor and one of my passions really is to evaluate what I hear. Even as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. And that's one of the unexpected outcomes of a major that I viewed as wasted for a long time. But what is interesting is one of the prominent men whose ideas we studied was Plato, born in 423 BC. He was a student of Socrates before him and a teacher of Aristotle after him. Plato's writings were popular when the Apostle John was writing. And Plato, almost in a longing sort of way, wrote these words. One of the things Plato had risen almost as a longing was this. He hoped that a logos, a final word, might come forth from God who would make everything about life clear. Now, when John was writing his gospel, the Holy Spirit prompted him to use that same word, one that would be understood by Gentiles, and yet one who had roots and a history in Old Testament as well, so the Jews would understand it as well. In the beginning was the Word. He was the living Word, the Logos, who would come into this world. And so here He comes into this world, and yet the world does not recognize Him. Now, two things we see. Some rejected Him, resulting in eternal destruction. He came into His own, but His own received Him not. The phrase "to His own" literally means He came home. The idea of these verses is not only that Jesus came to the world which He had made, He also came to the very people who were expecting Him. He was born a Jew, and He came to the Jewish people who had been promised a Messiah, but those who had been promised and were anticipating His coming didn't recognize Him when He came. I read again recently one of the parables. It's, to me, it's one of the saddest and most moving and poignant parables of Jesus, about a landowner who planted a beautiful vineyard, and like we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, and he put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and then he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. But he tells it how at harvest time he sent his slaves to receive his produce. But the vine growers took one slave, and they beat another and killed another and stoned still another. He then sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and the vine growers did the same to them. But afterwards, he said, I'm going to send my son. They will respect my son. But the vine growers saw the son, and they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. But then Jesus asked this amazing question. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What a sobering question. Those vine growers who rejected him and killed him, what will he do when he comes? The sure and certain judgment upon those who reject the Son. Toward the end of his ministry, Jesus, as he had done on other occasions, wept over the city of Jerusalem. Said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather you to myself the way a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you wouldn't come. And then Jesus explains the reason why he was weeping, and he says this, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Isn't that amazing? Here was the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of the world, who came, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. You know, verses 11 and 12 will always have a special place in my heart because of the way God used them to plant a seed of the word in my life many years ago when I was in the fifth grade. Yes, one time I was in the fifth grade many years ago. And in Kentucky, needy place as it was, we had missionaries who would come to our school. And they would come once a month from Camp Nathaniel over in another adjoining county. And they would tell Bible stories using their flannel graph and put the, you know, just aptly putting up their characters at different times and planting the seed of the gospel in our lives. And they also, it was a scripture memory program. And if you memorized so many verses, you would get a Gospel of John. And if you memorized a few more, you'd get a New Testament. And you memorized even some more, you'd get a whole Bible free. If you were the expert and memorized everything they had, you'd get to go a free week at Camp Nathaniel in the summertime. I only made it to getting a Gospel of John, not coming from a Christian home. But one of the first verses I memorized was, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. And I remember, even though I was not from a Christian home, based on their stories, I thought that's talking about Jesus. And I remember feeling sorry for Jesus. He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. But then the second thing we see here is some received him, resulting in eternal salvation. This is the wonderful promise in verse 12, just essentially synonymous. They receive him just as gladly as some of you will receive your Christmas gifts that you're anticipating and expecting. But they received him with gratitude, and to them he gave right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And interestingly, one month, you know, I memorized verse 11. He came into his own, but his own received him not, so I felt sorry for Jesus. The next month, my verse was verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And I remember feeling a little better for him, as much as you can as a fifth grader who has no Christian background. But I later see that God was planting the seed of my seed of his word in my heart that would later bring forth fruit. But here's the further explanation that John gives. He's going to talk about the new birth in chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to see him at night. But here's what the verse goes on to say. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now get this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When he says it's not of blood, this reminds us that no one can enter God's family just because your parents are Christians. Each individual must personally respond to God's call to receive Jesus and believe in his name to experience a spiritual birth. Then he goes on to say, nor of the will of flesh. You simply cannot make yourself a Christian by an act of your will. You cannot just study Christians and come to act like them and sing the songs and go through all the external things that other people do and become a Christian on your own. It's a spiritual birth. And then John says, nor is it the will of man. In other words, no one else can make you one. I remember before I was a Christian, I had a few people who tried to make me one, and they really drove me farther away in their aggression. And I have to confess, I've tried to make people a few people Christians over the years. I'm never able to do that. Pastor Ken's never been able to do that. None of you have been able to make somebody else a Christian. We can present the truth, and you can hear the truth this morning. You may hear the truth of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit has to take that truth and then bring it down into your hearts, where you hear God calling you to himself, and then you respond and receive him in that way. But then we come really to, I mean, all this passage is important, but now we come to the Word and his incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory like that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As I said at the beginning, this phrase, the Word became flesh, this is the Apostle John's description of Advent. If you want to know what Advent is, John says the Word, who was the eternal Word there in the beginning with God and was God, the Word now became flesh. And John beautifully highlights it at the end of his gospel that the reason the Word became flesh is to help us believe. He speaks there of how many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, But the things that I have written are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. So it's a beautiful description here. Now let's break it down just a little bit. First of all, his arrival. That's what we focus on every year at this time, his arrival, his approach, his coming, his advent. This morning we're using a couple of Michael Card songs, the one Emmanuel that we sang, and then the one that the group's going to sing at the end of the service. But there's another one that's not as well known, where he talks about the arrival in a unique way. He calls it To the Mystery. And he says, when the Father longed to show a love he wanted us to know, he sent his only Son and so became a holy embryo. That is the mystery, more than you can see. Give up on your pondering and fall on your knees. And I love this next verse. No fiction as fantastic and wild. Mothers, think about this. A mother made by her own child. The helpless baby who cried was God incarnate and man deified. Now that's a mystery, isn't it? For God the Son to come as a holy embryo, physical life beginning at conception for all of us, but him being the very embodiment of life who was there in the beginning and the prince of and source of all life. Yet he became one of us and experienced that conception, but through the Holy Spirit. It's just amazing when you think about it. Luke tells us in his gospel about the visit of the angel to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will call him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And when Mary inquired about how this would happen, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And I love the fact that the angel went on to tell her, for nothing, Mary, will be impossible with God. And that's a truth that we all need to remember, isn't it? Nothing. I mean, God is a God of miracles, and the miracle of Christmas, the miracle of Advent, is an amazing miracle. Nothing will be impossible with God. So many have studied and reflected, on what all that was like, his arrival. What was it like? I mean, what was it really like? Max Lucado, in his book, God Came Near, he wrote some words of reflection on what it could have been like when Jesus was born, when he arrived on earth and was placed there in the stable. And here's the way he said, the way he expressed it. Wide awake is Mary. My, how young she looks, and probably was in her early to mid-teens. Her head rests on the soft shoulder of Joseph's saddle. The pain has been eclipsed by wonder. She looks into the face of the baby, her son, her Lord and Savior. She touches the face of the infant God. At this point in history, the human being who best understands who God is and what he is doing is a young teenage girl in a smelly stable. She can't take her eyes off him. Somehow Mary knows she is holding God. So this is he. She remembers the words of the angel, and his kingdom will never end. God had arrived. The eternal word had become flesh. Just one person description, trying to say, what was that arrival like? As you know, we've had several babies born into our church family this past year, including our first great-granddaughter. And as I've watched you mothers tenderly feed and change and care for their every need, I've been amazed in a fresh way that of all that Jesus laid aside to come among us in human flesh as a man, beginning as a tiny infant, needing all those same things that every infant in our church that we've loved and embraced, he needed those same things. As you've been enjoying holding your new little ones who are gifts from God, I try to imagine, what was it like 2,000 years ago for a young teenage mother and father holding a crying baby in their arms? They were new to us, life beginning at conception, but for Jesus, he existed from eternity, the eternal word becoming flesh, but coming in the same way that just as every one of us were born into this world. Second thing John highlights here, another thing he highlights is his presence. He dwelt among us. He did not come to live apart from us. He did not come to live above us. He did not come to live exactly like us, for he did not partake of our sin. But he did come to live among us, to rub shoulders with us as a fully human man. The word dwelt among us is used in the Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle, where God would come and meet and dwell with his people. But so the incarnation is essentially the Word became flesh and he tabernacled. He made his home among us is the idea. He tabernacled among us so that he would experience all that was involved in being fully human, like hunger, thirst, and weariness. And yet he was still fully God and yet fully man. But in dwelling here, he also felt pain, for Isaiah prophetically described him as a man of sorrows. A lot of us have sorrow in our hearts, you know, right now. He was acquainted with grief. As amazing as it was, the Word who was God was also the Word who became man. And as one of the versions says, he made his home here among us for a while. That's what he did. But then we also see his glory, and we beheld his glory, glory like of the only begotten of the Father. Hebrews also says he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. And when John says we beheld his glory, he uses a word, the word see really is like behold, but he uses a word that's much more than a casual glance. His words are very emphatic, and the idea is that we have seen him and we've beheld him in all different types of circumstances. We've watched him, we've observed him, we've studied everything about him. As an elderly man, when John wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and then later Revelation, most of us as we get older, we reflect. I found that to be true about me, reflecting. And so here's John as an older man, after being a young man who rested his head on Jesus, you know, there, and referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved and had that intimate relationship with Jesus. As an older man, he's reflecting back on this. I remember Pastor Ken a couple of years ago preached on this passage at Christmas time here, but here's what he says as an older man reflecting back when he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John was clearly overwhelmed just reflecting back on all that. We rubbed shoulders with him. We actually touched him. We were blessed to be in that unique position of being here and recognizing who he was when he was among us. We were interacting with him. And he was clearly overwhelmed about that when he looked about it. The one who was the source and the embodiment of eternal life, sharing in fellowship with him, was just completely overwhelming to him. And then John says, this is a message that we declare, that we saw from him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the Savior that we have. Then he goes on, what about his character? Full of grace and truth. I don't know of any more beautiful description of character than that. Full of grace and truth. It was such that his followers could behold his glory, and the way that glory expressed itself was through grace and truth. Some of us, as his followers, may at times emphasize grace at the expense of truth. Some of us, because of our passion for truth, may communicate truth in such a way that there's not a lot of grace in it. Jesus was full of both. How do you describe the grace of Jesus? I don't know of a better way than this one. For you know, and you do, we all, those of us who are believers know this, and we all know it to a certain extent. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. That's Advent. That's the incarnation. Grace became the distinctive word of Christianity, and for the distinct reason that it was embodied and consistently expressed in Jesus Christ. But he was also full of truth. Truth is one of the prominent words in John's gospel, and Jesus said in one of the I ams, I am the way and the truth and the life. But I've spoken on this at different times at Christmas time, where Jesus actually speaks of his birth, and he's speaking about the very reason he came into the world, and he's telling it to Pilate. And here's what he says, for this reason I was born, And for this reason, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. So he was full of grace and he was full of truth. And in my own life, you know, I just have said, Lord, I want to be this way in my character. And I've told the churches where I've served, you know, in Texas and in Indiana, and I feel this way here. Wouldn't it be wonderful as if the body of Christ, we would be full of grace, but full of truth, not expending or compromising on either one, but full of grace and truth as the body of Christ. I certainly want to be that way in my character, and my prayer is that you do as well. But then we see, you know, his ministry, and Josh and the other singers, maybe you guys could go ahead and make your way up as we prepare to wrap this up. But as we look at his ministry here, John says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And then he makes this interesting contrast, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. The law as given by Moses was not a display of God's grace as much as it was a display of God's holiness. God designed the law as a means to expose the unrighteousness of mankind in order to prepare the way and reveal the need we all have for a Savior. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. But then this wonderful phrase here, for of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. It's a picture like if you go to the ocean. Do the waves ever stop? They keep on coming, don't they? They keep on coming. That's that picture, grace upon grace, grace after grace after grace after grace. Theologians refer to this as really common grace, in that even if you're not a believer, your life is graced because you've in God you live and move and have your very being. Every heartbeat, every breath that you take is really a gift from a gracious God. It's a gift from Him. But in Christ, we see the grace of salvation and all those things that we enjoy as believers. But then we see His purpose for coming. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. Let me just give you a simple illustration of this. Maybe it's one you've heard. But a young mother was tucking her small son into bed one night, and as she did so, he began to whimper and to cry, and she put her arms around him, seeking to comfort him, and she asked him what was wrong. And between his sobs, he told her that he was missing his daddy, who was away on a long trip, and he wouldn't be back for several days. And thinking about how she could help and comfort her son, she told him to wait just a minute, and she would be back. And so she slipped out of the room and she returned. She had a picture of his father in her hands. And she placed it beside him on the bed and told him that when he was especially lonely, he could just pick up that picture and he could look at it, his smiling face of his father, and he wouldn't have to be lonely anymore. But as she explained that to him, suddenly the tears started again. And he said to his mother, I want Daddy to step out of the picture. And the picture that had been painted through the Old Testament prophets and even all the ceremonial sacrificial system, that picture that had been painted in Advent, in the Word becoming flesh, God stepped out of that picture. He became a living person so that we could rub shoulders with Him. We could see Him, what He was really like. And that's what John is telling us in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The eternal Word became flesh because He was and is God's perfect Word. We're going to hear a song about that, and then we'll pray. But let's listen, and the Lord bless you as you sing.
Love. He spoke it in one final perfect word. spoke the incarnation, and then so was born that Son. His final word was Jesus, seeming and no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. So the Father's fondest thought took on flesh and bone. He spoke the living, luminous word, at once his will was done. And so the transformation that in man had been unheard took place in God the Father as he spoke that final word. He spoke the incarnation, so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus, seeming and no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. And so the life became, so we could understand. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus, seeming and no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. And then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus, seeming and no other one. He spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make the way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. And so was born the baby who would die.
One of my favorite lines about that song is, you and me, we use so many clumsy words. You know, we just don't quite know how to say it. But God knew how to say it, didn't he? The Word became flesh, perfect revelation of God, coming on a mission to redeem us and make it possible for us to spend eternity with him. Let's pray together. Father, we do just thank you so much for this whole truth and concept of Advent. You coming among us, the eternal God, as John has so beautifully described here in the written word about the living word. So we give you praise. We give you thanks. We pray that we would not be like those who didn't even recognize you and also even rejected you in their ignorance. We pray that we might be in that group, Lord, as you call us to yourself, that we might as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Lord, we want to be counted in that number. Thank you for your grace for making that possible. As we go through, Lord, these wonderful days of Christmas, prepare for our Christmas Eve candlelight service tomorrow night, spend time with our families, or even if we're just alone, Lord, may we rejoice in your presence with us as the great Emmanuel that you are. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.